love those. I'm finding out so many fun facts. It's just really enjoyable. So I hope that I hope you're enjoying them. I hope that you're saying hello to people in the line. I had somebody come do the video tonight that I was delighted to learn their name, because now I don't have to pretend like I've known it the whole 2 years. So I'm having a great time. So hey, thanks for being here tonight. We're beginning a new series called A Revelation of Jesus. And in order to begin, I feel like I need to explain and clarify a few things about how we came to this series and what it will be and what it will not be. So last fall, Pastor did an incredible 9-week series on Sunday mornings called Hear What the Spirit Says, right? It was my favorite series he did last year. He had a different favorite when we talked about this, but we're allowed to all have our opinion. But this was my favorite series of last year, and he covered the first 3 chapters of Revelation, which include the letters to the 7 churches. And if you haven't heard that series, you need to, because it was excellent, and you can find it on our website, cagtulsa.com, and you can watch the archived live stream, or you can listen to it. Just to be able to find it, it started on September the 15th and ran again for 9 weeks. But all along, I kept saying, you need to finish this series. You need to continue it. You need to go on through the rest of the book because it's been so great. And so I suggested he do it on Sunday mornings, and he declined. I offered to help him do it on Wednesday nights, and he declined again. And so here we are with me doing it instead. So sorry about that. But a disclaimer needs to be stated from the onset that I am not an expert on the book of Revelation. In fact, I typically only read the first 3 chapters and just like to pretend the rest of the book isn't there. It's kind of strange. I don't really know what's going on. And so, you know, for most of my life, it was kind of confusing and scary. I have these vague snapshot memories of large charts from my childhood. I was kind of the tail end of that when that was so popular. And now, as most of you know, I do love a good whiteboard and a good chart, so it's odd that that didn't kind of strike my interest, but not so much. So I was somewhere around 11 when I decided, having not ever been much of a child myself, that children's church was really beneath me, and so I was going to come on down to big church, and this was during the years when the choir remained on the stage for the whole of the service. So with my mom and dad on the platform, I just marched myself down here on the west side, kind of one of these front rows with my Precious Moments Bible, and sat down there just thinking I was so big, right? And turns out my dad was doing a series on Revelation. It doesn't get any more grown up when you're 11 than to have a whole series on Revelation. So it was just so great. And that kind of coincided with the completion of my Missionette Honor Star requirements. So that was probably the last time I read Revelation for a lot of years to come, right? I did attend Christian school for 11 of my 14 years, though, so I have seen all of the Left Behind movies from the 1970s, so I was not unaware of the end times, right? That was some scary stuff, I just have to tell you, yeah. I don't know where they got all that, but it's real scary. But I did not read the Left Behind series of the 1990s, that fictional series, so none of this is going to come from those books. I didn't even read them, so sorry about that. I think my sister did, but I didn't. Because I just wasn't into any of this. It wasn't my favorite thing. I don't know. It just seemed strange, and I wasn't sure. And finally, it was my love of the Old Testament that had me take a second look at this book. There are varying opinions on the exact number of quotations and allusions to Old Testament prophets that appear in these 22 chapters, but one scholar put it at over 500 allusions to the Old Testament texts. For comparison's sake, there are about 200 total references in all of Paul's letters. So this is a lot of references to the Old Testament. And now you know that I love me some Old Testament prophets, if you were here over the course of the summer. And so now as I read Revelation, I realize that this isn't scary or confusing, or at least not as confusing as I had once thought, because so much of the language is wonderfully familiar. As I read through it now, I kind of think, wait, I recognize that. I've read that before. This sounds kind of familiar. And so this study that we are undertaking will rely heavily on understanding the Old Testament references and allusions and setting them into context. So to be clear, this isn't a series on end time events, but a series on the book of Revelation, and those two things are not necessarily the same. From the very outset, we need to understand that Revelation is part of God's Word. And God's Word has many stories, a large part of which we looked at last summer, but it also tells one grand overarching story. The story of the Scripture tells the story of redemption through Jesus. But the story of the Bible doesn't end with Jesus' birth or even with his death. Paul's letters aren't just commentary about the story that's finished, and Revelation doesn't stand alone or stand apart from the rest of God's Word. It is all telling one large, amazing story. And since that's the case, then Revelation must be read as something that makes sense with the rest of the story. It can't be wholly separate. It can't all stand for or symbolize things that are not consistent with the rest of the story. So that's going to be very important. You see, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So he can't change from the Jesus we see in the Gospels to a completely different Jesus that's kind of unrecognizable in chapters 4 through 20, and then change back to the one we all know and love in the last two chapters of Revelation. That's not going to work. It has to kind of be consistent. And so what we'll see in Revelation is a story within a greater story that's been told and retold about God walking with the first man and woman in the cool of the day in a garden until that connection was lost through sin. And God reconnected with his people on Mount Sinai as he gave the law to Moses. And he comes down in fiery glory, and he fills the temple that Solomon built later. And finally he appears in the form of his son, Emmanuel, God with us. And the story finishes in the end with no more intermediary connection points. There's no more law, no more temple, just God and Jesus and us forever dwelling together in a redeemed garden. The whole story comes full circle. It's the story of judgment and of redemption. The story of exiles from a garden, exiled into Egypt, exiled by Assyria and Babylon, being brought back, and yet still always sin was attempting to separate and make exiles of people from a relationship with Jesus. But all that will finally resolve in Revelation 22, where there will be no more banishment and no more exile for the people of God. It's the greatest story ever, and Revelation is part of that story. It's what will finally bring the whole story to its conclusion. And I want us to keep that in mind as we go through this series. This is all part of the story. And as with any good story, it has intrigue and drama and dragons, right? I once had this team in Ireland, and one of the guys was kind of an interesting character on the team, and we were all in the car, and it was kind of at the beginning of the trip, and he starts telling the story, and it really doesn't go anywhere, and it's not particularly funny, and I don't know if it was meant to be, but it wasn't, and so the whole story is kind of falling flat, and at the end of the story, that wasn't much of a story, another guy on the team who was also kind of an interesting character, he says in this really kind of flat voice with no real intonation, he goes, "Good story. Next time, add dragons." And everybody just cracked up laughing, and I don't know why it was funny, and I don't know what it meant, but for the rest of the summer, then when anybody would tell a story that wasn't going so well, then we'd be like, "Add some dragon." And then a dragon swooped in and grabbed it. We were like, "That is a good story. Okay, well done." So it's possible John knew that in the first century, you know? And it was like, maybe if I just throw in a dragon, the people will really, I don't know. All right. But the book of Revelation is part poetry, which was always the portion of English class that I did not really like. It kind of stresses me out. I love narrative, but poetry is hard. It just really is, you guys. And this book has a lot of poetry, right? I love English. English, if it weren't for English, my ACT score would have been really bad because I didn't even read the science questions. I just made a pattern. But I'm really good at English, and so it all balanced, you know? But poetry is not my thing. And this book has so much of it. It has stuff in there that really shouldn't be taken literally, but lots of people have, right? There's quite a bit in there that I'll just have to say in the weeks to come, yeah, we don't really know, but our best guess is about certain things. But the story of Revelation isn't meant to be so fully mysterious that it's outside of our ability to understand. That would make it wholly separate from the rest of the Bible. And we've already stated that Revelation is part of the greater story. So it's meant to be understood. It's meant to be read. And if you've been coming for a while, then you've most likely heard Pastor Phil state that there are no mysteries to be revealed or data to be unlocked or secret meanings that have only been told to three people. But if you'll buy this book for $9.95, you can be the fourth one to know the mystery, right? Rather, he always points us back to Paul's writing in Colossians to say the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the Lord's people. To them, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, right? Christ revealed it in you and to his people. That's mysterious why he would choose to do so, but that's the mystery. And Revelation isn't a mystery to be solved. It's a book to be read and lived. And just as all other scripture, it is useful for teaching and rebuking, correcting and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Michael Gorman is a scholar. He's a professor. He's an author. I had to read one of his books for a class. But he writes, how are we to read and interpret Revelation? This has been a problem basically since the day it left the island of Patmos. Some of the results have been imaginative and strange. And then he quotes G.K. Chesterton's comment, and he says his comment is apt. Though St. John the Evangelist saw many strange monsters in his vision, he saw no creature so wild as one of his own commentators. And then he quotes from Luther, some have even brewed Revelation into many stupid things out of their own heads. So Luther said that, not me. But I'm going to try my best to not just make up what I think the text is saying or might possibly be saying, but to actually show you where John was influenced by the prophets, what he was trying to say to the churches that makes sense for the church of all time. And then, as we often do when I'm the one that's teaching, we'll look to see what we learn from the passage and look to see where we see Jesus in the passage. For above all else, Revelation is a book about Jesus. And I want us to have a revelation of Jesus through this study. So we begin tonight looking at chapter 4, because as I already said, the first three chapters were covered in a previous sermon series on Sunday mornings. And as we open into chapter 4, let me tell one last introductory story. Several years ago in my life group, we were studying the book of Genesis, and we came to the story of Noah and the ark. Now, I know that story backwards and forwards because I do read Genesis all the time. I love Genesis. So I have read that story. You know that story. My life group knew that story, right? Some of you are the ones who taught me that story using the flannel graph. So I know this story. But when I went to teach it and discuss it that night, I realized that what I thought I knew wasn't there. Because clearly in the flannel graph, Noah preached to all the people, told them to repent. They didn't. God shut the ark with his hand, and all the people stood outside as the rain began to fall, and they started to pound on the door, let us in. You all know this story, right? You had the same flannel graph as I did. You all saw this, right? That's not the story. That is not in Genesis at all. And when I said this, I knew that it wasn't in there. I had read this, and yet I knew I was wrong. I knew what I was saying to tell them that Noah has no speaking parts in the book of Genesis. It had to be wrong because my godly Sunday school teachers that taught me in a wing that no longer exists right over here couldn't possibly have been wrong. And my life group said, what? But I know he preached to the people. I said, I know, but there's no recorded words of Noah. So we all searched and we searched, including me, because I just knew I was wrong. And it's in there. We knew it was, but it wasn't. And finally, one member said, okay, it's not in the NIV, but I know it's in my Bible I had when I was a kid. And she said, I'm going to go home and I'm going to find that and I'm going to send it to you. And we all laughed. And then we had a great discussion about what's really in the Bible versus what we think is in the Bible. And the truth is that Peter is the one who tells us Noah was a preacher of righteousness, and so we kind of infer that he preached to the people to repent, but in actuality, we don't know that. And the point that I want to make through that story is this. Bring your Bible each week of this series. Don't take my word for it, because I might be wrong, because there are several things that I'm thinking, I think that's wrong. That was not in the movie. I know they hid in caves for some other reason. So bring your Bible and let's look together with fresh eyes to see what the Bible really says and not what we believe is in there or what we think is in there. And together, I want us to look to find Jesus revealed. So chapter 4 begins with John seeing an open door. And now since it's been a while since we heard the original sermon series, let me bring you up to speed. John has been exiled to the Greek island of Patmos. While he's there, he has a vision. It's a revelation, really. And the revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. And can I just point out that soon is a very relative term, because soon has meant soon for 2,000 years. So he's still coming soon. It's meant soon for every generation, but let's just be real, it's kind of relative. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw. That is the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. And blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. Blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. And he then begins to write letters to 7 different churches in Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey: Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. The letters are both an encouragement to them as they are living under severe persecution, and they are instructive, for many of them are living with compromise or sin in their midst. And John begins the entire book with these letters that he wrote to specific churches, which is an indication that what comes next in this vision was still for the church, right? He didn't send out these letters, then write a book and thought, maybe I'll just throw those letters in on top. Maybe that'll work. This is all one vision he sees that he writes to the church to let them know what's to come. And what follows then are these letters after the 3 chapters then are yet more words to the church. And Jesus tells John, write therefore what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later. And this is key to the church's understanding both then and now, as this book tells us what John saw. And it gave hope and encouragement to the churches. It told them about coming judgment and redemption. And then it finally told them in the last 2 chapters of what will take place later when all is made right and the church is forever dwelling in the city with no night, where God and Jesus dwell with us. That's what begins to be unfolded. In the letter to Laodicea, which finishes chapter 3, John writes that Jesus is standing at the door knocking, and if anyone hears his voice and opens the door, he'll come in and he'll eat with them and he would abide with them. And Eugene Peterson, the guy who wrote the Message paraphrase of the Bible, he makes the point that chapter 4, in his opinion, is just a continuation of this letter. Essentially, he says that Laodicea does, in fact, open the door when Jesus knocks and comes into worship. And so he feels like chapter 4 then is just kind of a continuation of that. But either way, chapter 4 gives us a glimpse of just what exactly we would see and hear and feel and experience if we were to open that door. It's sort of like John gets to see around the curtain to what is happening in heaven right now. This isn't future. John was being shown in this vision what was currently happening in heaven while he was sitting in Patmos. After this, I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven, and the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here, and I'll show you what must take place after this. And at once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And John hears Jesus, because in chapter 1, we've already established that the voice that sounded like a trumpet belonged to Jesus. And so Jesus is inviting John into the throne room, and at once, John is in the Spirit, which if you just really need there to be codes in this book, then in the Spirit is code for, wink, wink, it's not reality, he's having a vision, he's like in a dream, right? Like he's seeing this, but it's not actually real. So in the Spirit, he's seeing this vision, and in it, Jesus is going to show him what has to take place first.
what must take place. But first, John's just showing up in the middle of a heavenly worship service. And he steps into the throne room. And as he does, it puts him in good stead with several Old Testament prophets who were privileged to have been shown a similar scene. And John uses the language he knows and realizes those guys were telling the truth with their descriptions. So let's go back in time. Exodus 19 records an incredible meeting between God and Moses, both a prophet and a leader, right? So it's a meeting between God, Moses, and the people of Israel. And at that meeting, there was thunder and there was lightning with a thick cloud over the mountain, a very loud trumpet blast, and Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. And the smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace, and the whole mountain trembled violently, and the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, and then Moses spoke, and the very voice of God answered him. And the sights and the sounds of this experience with God's presence are incredible. And we start to get a feeling for what all is involved in being in God's presence. Fast forward in 1 Kings 22, we read of a time when the king of Israel, Ahab, who was an evil king, and the king of Judah, Jehoshaphat, a good king, sort of, were in cahoots together to go up against a ram in battle. And Jehoshaphat asked Ahab if there's a prophet of whom they can inquire of the Lord. And Ahab responds, well, there is, but I hate him because he never has anything good to say about me. And Jehoshaphat says, the king really shouldn't say that. That's a direct quote from 1 Kings chapter 22, to which I can just picture Ahab grumbling, the king really shouldn't say that. Anyhow, that has nothing to do with Revelation, but it's just so funny. Okay, anyhow, they send word to this prophet, and the prophet begins to inquire of the Lord, and here's what happens. He says, I saw the Lord sitting on his throne with all the host of heaven standing around him on his right and on his left. And so in this vision, we learn that there are angels in the throne room. Incidentally, that prophet tells him to go into battle, but that he's going to die, and he did. Okay, so that's what we learn in this vision. We start to get this feel of what all is happening around the throne. There's angels. Fast forward to Isaiah chapter 6. It's the year that Uzziah dies, and words of judgment have begun to be issued by the prophets toward Israel. And the prophet writes, I saw the Lord, and he was seated on a throne, and he was high and exalted. And he adds to that description, a train of his robe filled the temple, and above him were these seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their face, with two they covered their feet, with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. And at the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. So here we get more information about what these angels in the throne room look like, right? We find out they have six wings. We find out what their purpose is around the throne, to worship the Lord. And again, an encounter with the Lord involved all the senses, and smoke featured prominently. Fast forward again, Daniel in exile in Babylon had a dream and a vision where, as I looked, thrones, multiple this time, were set in place. The Ancient of Days took his seat, and his clothing was as white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool, and his throne was flaming with fire. And this time we learn it's on wheels, and the wheels are all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. And here we get more information of what God looks like. Again, we get more imagery of fire in the throne room, and we find out that the throne was on wheels. Ezekiel, too, in this same time period, saw a similar vision. He saw what looked like a throne of sapphire, and high above on the throne was a figure like that of a man, and brilliant light surrounded him, like the appearance of a rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day, so was the radiance around him. Beautiful language. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. So here we find out that God's glory is everywhere in this throne room. It's light that you can't believe. It's like going from Kansas into Oz in Technicolor. That's what happened, right? He's just there beside the river, and then all of a sudden, I'm in Oz, right? There's just lights and colors everywhere. But he recognizes he's in the throne room because it matches the description that every prophet who has seen in God in heaven has written about. So meanwhile, back in heaven, back to John, these prophets, you see, had seen God on a throne with angels and creatures that we'll talk about in just a minute. They had seen him surrounded by color and fire. The senses were fully engaged. And so it makes sense that John, overwhelmed with what he's seeing and hearing and experiencing, borrows language to try and articulate what he's trying desperately to absorb, right? Everywhere he looks, there's something else to take in. What's going to happen next? And there he sees, there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it, right? Just like everyone else had seen. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and ruby. And a rainbow that shone like an emerald encircled the throne. Surrounding that throne were 24 other thrones. Seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white, had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. We've seen all of that before. In front of the throne, seven lamps were blazing. And these are the seven spirits of God. And also in front of the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. Now, there's a bunch more there that needs to be explained, but do you see how much of that language is borrowed? That this isn't a scary experience he's having in the throne room. This is confirmation to John that the same God who had appeared to Moses and to Isaiah, the same God, the same one who ruled with power and authority in their day, the one who was seated on the throne with wheels that moved about watching over them during the exile, that same one is still seated on the throne today. And John looks and he sees that God is enthroned in majesty, and that's not scary, that's comforting. I'm in good stead. This is what people have seen. This is God that I'm witnessing. So let's talk about this rainbow for a second. The rainbow is a sign of God's mercy. Now, Noah didn't have any speaking parts, but the rainbow is kind of a big deal in that story. So once the 40 days and nights of rain are over and the land is dry again, Noah builds an altar to worship God, and God makes a covenant with Noah, and that rainbow was a sign. It was a sign of mercy, and that mercy, rather than total and complete judgment on the earth, would never be extended again. Instead, it would be mercy, right? That's what he gave that sign for. I'm not gonna bring judgment again, never again on the whole earth like this. I'm going to extend mercy. Ezekiel understood that the rainbow he saw was mercy lit up and displaying the glory of the Lord in all his brilliance. And here's the thing. If you were given an English assignment today, how would you describe what mercy looks like? Now, my practical mind goes to, well, mercy is me showing forgiveness to someone who didn't deserve it. But I didn't ask you to draw me a picture of an example of mercy. I ask if you could describe what mercy looks like. The pragmatist needs Jesus in the picture to point to as the great example of mercy. But the poet needs the rainbow of colors to even begin to scratch the surface of all the richness and goodness and beauty and radiance that makes up mercy. And we say, well, couldn't you just have said it in words? And the great artist says, let me paint you a picture of the word, right? Standing in majesty and radiating glory. And that's what mercy looks like. We want John to just tell us plainly, mercy surrounded the throne. There was a chair, and then there's mercy around it, right? And then we would all know what was going on. And instead, he begins to give us this poetic view. There was a throne, and there was brilliance of color. And he describes mercy as radiating color, as a rainbow coming out of an emerald. This is what he begins to describe to us. He saw mercy that looked like emeralds, like rich jewels, deep colors encircling the throne where God was sitting. The creativity of our God is just incredible. And if that doesn't just kind of get you excited about color or about Jesus or something, I got nothing else. I mean, that was the best I had right there. I've been amazed at this for like 3 weeks. It's just incredible the way that John began to describe what he saw. Well, also, he saw the thrones where 24 elders were sitting on their thrones.
Numbers are kind of a big deal in this book. So we'll do some quick code language. So 7 tends to always be code for fullness or perfection. And we'll see the number 7 appear a ton in Revelation. For instance, the Holy Spirit is spoken of as the seven spirits or the sevenfold spirit. It's indicating that the Holy Spirit is all complete. It's got all the elements of the Holy Spirit are present. Wisdom, counsel, understanding, all that. It's the fullness of God's Spirit. And so the fullness of God's Holy Spirit dwells there in that throne room. 12, on the other hand, or its multiples, like 24, 144, it's a sign of the fullness of God's people or God's presence. So 7 is a fullness of God, and the multiples of 12 tend to always represent the fullness of God's people. Now, I have to tell you, just as poetry is hard for me, when God starts using math, I don't know what's happening. Okay, so the 24 elders on thrones are a sign that all of God's people are there, brought to you by the number 12. Okay, got it? This is Sesame Street right here. Brought to you by the number 12 are all God's people. So when John sees 24 elders, he means they are representatives of the full people of God. In 1 Corinthians 24 through 26, those three chapters, King David institutes the Levitical order of priests in preparation for the temple that his son Solomon will build. He calls for 24 priests, 24 worship leaders, 24 gatekeepers. So it appears 24 was a real key number of the fullness of God's presence residing at the temple. And there's some people that think that that's where that 24 comes from in Revelation chapter 4. Maybe. More probable is that the 24 is comprised of the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles of the New Testament. It doesn't really matter, because either way, what you're seeing is a representation of the church of Jesus Christ being present in heaven and circling the throne. Eugene Peterson, again, he says he thinks of it as the tribes and the apostles around the throne representing the old covenant and the new together. I love that. He says they represent prophecy of the Old Testament and fulfillment by Jesus in the new, so all facets of faith are together. I think that's a great way to describe that. But either way, again, it's the fullness of God's people. And they're wearing white, which is code for victory. They have crowns on their head, which might represent the fact that they're part of that royal priesthood. God first chose Israel to be for him a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Peter announces that through Jesus, we are now a chosen people. We're that royal priesthood and a holy nation and a people belonging to God. And so now we see these 24 elders, old and new, representing all the people belonging to God as these royal priests surrounding the throne where God sits. Verse 6 says there was a sea of glass before the throne, which helps us to see this throne room as a place of God's dwelling, since always before the people in their minds placed God in the temple. And the temple had things like 7 lampstands, and Solomon's temple had a sea in front of it. And so this language caused John's original audience to go, this throne room sounds exactly like the temple, the place where God's presence dwells, right? So they're wrecking all this stuff that seems a little bit strange to us. They're like, got it, you're in the temple. This is a heavenly version of the earthly temple. So they were understanding all of that, and we're trying to figure out, now lampstands, was there real lamps, or were they a symbol? And they're just like, ah, temple. And so again, John borrows some language from the prophets. Ezekiel saw what looked like an expanse sparkling like ice, and it was awesome. And that's what Ezekiel said when he saw a vision of the throne room. Now, there are also fascinating creatures that are present around the throne. Before we read those next verses in chapter 4, let's identify these strange creatures. There was a lion. The lions tend to be the noblest of animals, kings of the beast. There's oxen, the strongest of animals, leader of the kind of tamed animals. There was a human, the wisest of created beings. There was an eagle, swiftest of animals, king of the birds. And it is a possibility that what John is describing is those things. Maybe he's talking about nobility and strength and wisdom and speed. Or maybe it's just the Wizard of Oz reference again. Lions and oxen and eagles, oh my, I don't know. Okay, it's hard to say. We don't know what they are. But John isn't the first one to see these creatures, right? In Daniel 7, when Daniel saw the throne room and the Ancient of Days on the throne, he saw a combination of these creatures. He saw a lion with wings of an eagle that eventually had the heart of a man. He saw a bear and a leopard, which also had bird-like wings. And this isn't a sermon on Daniel, so
it doesn't really matter what those things were. So Ezekiel saw four creatures, but each of their heads had four sides. So the right side was a lion, the left side was the ox, one side was human, and one side was an eagle. And they also had wings. And remember that Isaiah saw angels that had those same types of wings, six each, as these creatures. And so what does it all mean? I don't know. I don't really know. It's hard to say what any of it means, right? Because it's possible that we'll never really know. But does anybody beside me just kind of hope that when we get to heaven and go, okay, God, what was the deal with the lion and the ox? And God goes, I just really like lions. I mean, I made them, and they're amazing. Have you seen a lion? That's incredible. And we'll say, yeah, but God, like, what did it represent? A lion. It represented a lion because lions are cool. And I made them. I did really well that day. I just think that would be the most fantastic thing if that's what God said. Okay. Anyhow, we got to finish this up. Here's the thing. I don't really know. But all I know is this is what happened, right? This is what John sees. John looks, and in the center of heaven, there's a throne. Right? And the Creator God is sitting on a throne, and he's surrounded by a rainbow of mercy. And Jesus is the best view of mercy that I've got. Surrounded by the Holy Spirit, right? There's a complete representation of all of God's people surrounding him. There are angelic forces that are surrounding him. And the representatives of all of his creation, all that he has made, are all surrounding him. This is not a bad view. Right? Everything that he has made, all the things are right there. They're all in the center of the room. And John writes, in the center, around the throne, were these four living creatures, and they're covered with eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second was like an ox, the third had a face like a man, the fourth was like a flying eagle, and each of these living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under its wings. They're covered with eyes, meaning they're all seeing and they're all knowing, and maybe they're just keeping a watchful eye for God over all of creation. But here's what I don't want you to miss in trying to figure out who they are. I don't want you to miss the more important thing of what they are doing. For day and night, they never, never stop saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, you know what happens? The 24 elders, they fall down before him who sits on the throne, and they worship him who lives forever and ever. And they lay their crowns before the throne, and they say, "You are worthy. You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created, and they have their being." And look carefully at that passage. The creatures declare what is true. They declare God is holy, God is almighty, God is always, God is present, God will forever be. But when they declare who God is, it prompts a response they cannot join by the people of God. The creatures proclaim, and when they do, it's only the elders, only the people who fall down in worship. Those 24 elders, they're representing us. And they fall down in worship before the throne because we, human beings who have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus, we live and worship in response to what he has done for us. Not for lions, though they're incredible. Not for oxen or eagles or even the angels. This is what he has done for us and only us, that he has redeemed us. Jesus is worthy, for by him and through him we were created, and we were created for worship. And so when we worship here in this place at Carbondale Assembly of God in Tulsa, Oklahoma in 2020, or when we worship in our car on the way to work, or when we're in the kitchen while washing our dishes, we're just rehearsing. We're just warming up. You see, worship is what ought to be happening here, because it is certainly what is happening in heaven right now. Isaiah saw it. Ezekiel saw it. Daniel saw it. John John saw it, and we catch a glimpse of it when we stand in his presence and we join our voices with all of creation and the church throughout all the ages, and we begin to declare, holy, holy, holy. And then we begin to worship and say, you are worthy. You're worthy, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. You see, worship is the predominant theme of a book that we think is about something completely different. Oh yes, judgment is coming. There's a dragon. But don't lose sight of what's central in this book, the worship of Jesus, because he is worthy of our praise. So to wrap this up really quickly, what do we learn? We learn what to do in difficult times. You see, John is exiled on the island of Patmos. He's imprisoned for his faith. He's suffering for the kingdom's sake. He knows well what it is to experience pain and difficulty. And yet N.T. Wright, a New Testament scholar, says that John doesn't escape this suffering by being taken to heaven, nor is he seeing something that's super far away. Rather, in this vision, he steps into God's presence because heaven is close by. He sees behind the scenes, and then he fixes his eyes on the one in the center of the room. From a place of isolation and despair, John steps into God's presence, and he becomes part of the activity of heaven. And so can I tell you that when difficulties come, when you're feeling isolated and alone, when you can't figure out your next step, your next move, when it hurts to go on, but you know you can't stay where you are, when you're worried, take your cue from John and fix your eyes and your attention on what's central, Jesus, and begin to worship. For we live in response to what God has done for us through Jesus' death and resurrection. So our response to any and every situation in our lives, good and bad, glorious and painful, in grief and in joy, is to worship. We worship in the hurt. We worship in the joy. We worship in the pain. We worship in the excitement. We worship because he is worthy. And we worship the one who is in control, the one who is sovereign, the one who is on the throne. What do we learn? We learn that in difficult times, we worship because we can step into the presence of the Lord. He is not far from us. He is near to us. And finally, tonight, what's the revelation we get of Jesus in this chapter? We see Jesus as the majestic one. The psalmist said, the Lord reigns. He's robed in majesty. The Lord is robed in majesty and armed with strength. Indeed, the world is established. It's firm. It's secure. And your throne was established long ago. You are from all eternity. And your statutes, Lord, they stand firm. Holiness adorns your house for endless days. You see, he is enthroned in brilliant color, surrounded by his church and all of creation. And he is worthy to be worshiped and adored. And so, beautiful Lord, we fix our attention on you and you alone, for you are the majestic one who rules and reigns forever and ever. To you, Lord, to you, Jesus, the object of our affection, the intense desire of our search for meaning, the treasure we find, the painted picture and portrait of mercy, the one who enables us with our being, belongs all glory and all honor, for no one is greater, and all power. Amen. Can we stand tonight?
before you. So trust him, rejoice in him, give honor and thanks to him, for the merciful one extends his blessing and mercy.
Amen.
Thank
you, Jesus. Can we just give glory to the Lord? His mercy is so rich and so good. There's no reason to fear. This is the Jesus we know. And we catch a vision of who he is and it just radiating that majesty. But he's the Jesus we know who extends mercy to us. Oh, thank you, Jesus, for your mercy and your grace. Thank you, Jesus. We adore you, Lord Jesus. You're worthy of praise tonight, Lord. Oh, how we adore you. Thank you, Jesus, for who you are. We worship you, Jesus. We worship you and we give you praise. We worship you, Jesus. We worship you, Jesus.
From a life of sin and rejecting the mercy and grace of God. But you who know him, you who have tasted of his forgiveness and of his great grace, you understand that's why your heart is full. That's why it overflows with praise and honor and glory. For no longer are you walking in chains of sin. No longer do you bear the burden and the weight of the curse of sin and regret. But you have been delivered and set free by his mercy and his grace. You are his children. Rejoice and give thanks. Rejoice in the freedom that is yours. For the shackles of sin are broken and gone. You are forgiven. You've tasted of his mercy. Rejoice and give him thanks. Hallelujah. Hallelujah.
I have no good way to end this other than to just remain in that attitude of worship. Man, Jesus is just so good. How good it is to be in his presence. To just catch a glimpse of who he is. Thank you, Jesus, for your mercy. We worship you, Jesus. We worship you, Lord.
Thank you, Jesus. See if we can sing a little bit of this. Then I bowed on my knees and cried, Holy. your name, Lord Jesus. We bow before you tonight, Lord. Be exalted in this house, Lord Jesus. Oh, we bless your name, Lord. We bless your name, Jesus. We cry holy. We cry holy. We bow before you, Jesus. We offer praise and honor to you, Lord. For you alone are worthy of our praise. We bless your name, Lord Jesus. We bless your name, Lord Jesus. You're worthy of our praise, Lord. You're worthy of our praise. Oh, blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be your name, Lord Jesus. To him who sits on the throne and unto the Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. sing it again. Worthy. Slain, the